My speech this evening is not a sermon on Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, but much of what I have to say is based on those two passages. Let's read together a couple of passages, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and then Colossians 3, passages I trust are familiar to you. Especially the end of my speech this evening is going to be somewhat of a practical exposition of these two passages. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So my lecture tonight is entitled Music's Indispensable Place in the Reformation. And the is in parenthesis because I want to make the point that music has an indispensable place in Reformation. Music had a very, very important place in the Reformation of the 16th century, but if there is going to be reform in the church today, music will have a place in that reform. And by music, I don't mean instruments playing for the people of God, but I mean the people of God letting their own voices be the instruments of praise to God. Music has an indispensable place in the Reformation and Reformation. As soon as I say that, I feel a little bit like King Josiah must have felt at one point in his rule over Judah. He lived in a dismal time and ruled in a very troubling time in Judah's history. The temple was in disrepair. The people of God were few. The disobedience was severe. And Josiah, in obedience to God, wanted to repair the temple and clean it. So he appointed one of his servants, a scribe, to cleanse the temple. When the scribe was cleansing the temple, he ran across a scroll that happened to be God's law. This man, who was a scribe, whose function was to copy the law and to study the law and teach the law, had never seen the law and read it and was devastated. Showed it to godly King Josiah, and he was devastated. Rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went to the prophet to ask, "What is the end of us?" And though the prophet told him, "Judgment will not fall upon you personally, it will fall upon the nation because of their disobedience to God's law." They did not even know that there was a law. Now, I bring up that little incident because I felt something like that when I did a careful study the past couple of years of the place that music had in the Reformation of the 16th century. And our relationship to music in the church today. It's not that we don't sing in the church. It's not that we don't permit the people of God to sing. It's not that Reformed churches all have choirs singing in the place of the people of God. It's not that the churches ask the people to sing in a foreign language so that they don't even know what they're singing. But we're at risk of forgetting why the church sings. And we are at risk of forgetting how important singing is in the public worship of God. That's the burden of my lecture tonight. We've forgotten, really, how congregational singing played a role in the Reformation. I don't know how it is among you or in Ballymena, but I know that in the United States, if I were to give a pop quiz to the general populace of our churches, probably 90% of them would be able to answer this question. What's the material principle of the Reformation? That is, what was the main doctrinal issue of the Reformation? And all of them mostly would be able to say the truth of justification by faith alone and grace alone. A large number of them would be able to say what the material principle of the Reformation was, the authority of the Scripture alone. Probably a good number of them would even be able to tell you that involved in the Reformation was the restoration of the office of all believers. But if you would ask them, I dare say that almost none of them would have any idea what place music had in the Reformation that God gave to the church through John Calvin and Martin Luther and others. So I'm eager to speak to you tonight about music's indispensable place in the Reformation. And you understand why then I use that little tidbit of history of King Josiah as an illustration. I felt like that personally. I didn't know that this existed. Well, let's see. Let's see. The Reformation was more than doctrine. It was a reformation of worship. Now, as I indicated, it certainly was doctrinal, but it was also a reformation of worship. And in the reformation of worship, music, congregational singing, played an essential part. Now, I want to relate those two. It's not just that here was a reformation of doctrine and unrelated to it was a reformation of worship. If you put it the way Calvin put it, Calvin said, the doctrine must be reformed in order that there may be proper worship. And that's striking. Doctrine is a servant of worship. We who are reformed and love doctrine and love the truth, perhaps would want to put it the other way around. We would want to elevate doctrine and say that's the most important thing. And though I don't want to pit the two against each other, this is the way the reformers put it, and I dare say that if you study the scripture, this is what you will find. Doctrine is a servant of worship. Ultimately, we will be worshiping God into eternity. That's the duty of all men now and in eternity. And we will be able to do that properly. We will be able to do that at all because we have in our minds and in our hearts right doctrine, proper understanding of who this God is whom we worship. That's the relationship between doctrine and worship at the Reformation. Calvin said, quote, we have right doctrine so that there may be right worship. Why would a man want to worship and sing if he believed wrongly about who God is? How would a man worship properly if he had the notion that he could earn something in the presence of God? What kind of humility would there be in the heart of men and women who sing with those kinds of false notions about God? All right, you can see just a little bit there the connection between the two. Right doctrine is for the sake of proper worship. Proper worship. Now, there were other things that the Reformation did for singing. One of the things Reformation did for singing was determine who ought to participate in this singing in the church. In the Roman Catholic Church, it was priests only. They sang for the people. The people were observers and not participants in this worship of God. And at the time of the Reformation, because the office of the priesthood of all believers was restored, all believers participated in this worship of God, not just that special office of priest. The Reformation did that, and that's why in Reformed churches, historically, we have not allowed choirs in the public worship of the church. Because that's a reverting back to Rome, where the people of God watched the worship that took place. No, we don't watch worship. We participate in worship. And so you all sing in the worship. The Reformation also restored singing in the vernacular, the language of the common man. The Roman Catholic Church, they sang in Latin, a language unknown to the common man, and Latin muttered and mumbled so poorly that couldn't be understood even if they did know the language. And The Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14 led the people of God to sing and pray with understanding. But my point tonight is that the Reformation's greatest contribution was to emphasize the great importance of singing. The importance of singing. If you've read much of Calvin and Luther and the other reformers, then you know that they wrote quite a bit about music in the worship also. And if you read them closely, you don't even have to read them so closely, you recognize that they had some different judgments in some areas about music. One of the differing judgments was the place of instruments in worship, musical instruments to accompany the worship. And whereas Luther allowed musical instruments to accompany the worship, Calvin forbade their use in congregational worship, judging them to be of the Old Testament economy. He asked the fundamental question, does the New Testament require this? And Calvin answered, no, it doesn't. So there was a difference of opinion there among some of the reformers. There was a difference of opinion about the use of psalms or psalms and hymns. Although it may be known that Calvin originally wanted hymns. And Calvin wrote hymns. Calvin versified songs other than the 150 Psalms of David. He versified the Ten Commandments. He versified the Apostles' Creed. He hired men to put those versifications to music. Originally, he came to the later judgment that they were not to be sung in public worship, and there's where he also differed with Luther. Luther is well known, sang many things besides the Psalms. But though they disagreed on these points, they agreed on the main point: congregational singing is a fundamental part of public worship. Music must have a place in every worship service, and anyone who dismissed music as unimportant would have been rebuked. I would have been very surprised at some today who, though they acknowledge congregational singing, pay little attention to it and say, well, let's get that out of the way. Let's get to the main part. Let's get to the preaching. And again, though I don't want to minimize the importance of preaching, we must not minimize the importance of congregational singing. Don't call it a preliminary. It's part of worship. They would have been shocked at some people today whose attitude is that while God is very pleased with a good sermon, he probably pays as much attention to the church's singing as a little boy who's been an hour and a half away from the bathroom at the end of the service singing the last song. No, God doesn't pay that little attention to singing. The reformers would never dismiss a theologian today who wanted to study music as a theologian deals with a matter of little import. Luther said music is God's greatest gift. Hyperbole? Music is God's greatest gift. Let me show you from some of their writings. Luther said that the man who doesn't sing isn't a Christian. He judged that a person who does not want to sing is not a believer. Whosoever, Luther said, does not want to sing and speak of Christ's redemption of us shows that he does not believe. And he said, quote, this is the reason why the prophets did not make use of any art except music. When setting forth their theology, they did it not as geometry, not as arithmetic, not as astronomy, but as music. And then this, quote, music is an outstanding gift of God, and next to theology, I would not want to give up my slight knowledge of music for great consideration. Now, that doesn't come as a surprise to you, perhaps, to know Luther, but Calvin spoke that same way. Calvin was expelled from Geneva, if you know your Reformation history, because they did not like the kinds of reforms he was carrying out in the city. After a while, they realized what a mistake they made, and he invited Calvin back. Calvin said, I will come back under four conditions. Number one, you institute church discipline. Number two, you write marriage laws. Number three, you begin catechetical instruction of the children. And number four, you allow the congregation to sing in public worship. That was one of the four requirements he laid down before he was willing to re-enter Geneva as a pastor in that city there. Calvin said that there were really three and only three elements in public worship: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Three elements in public worship: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The Word read and the Word preached. Sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, not seven but two. And prayer. Where's music? Right there. Right there. Two kinds of prayer. Spoken prayer, where the one man leads for all, and sung prayer, which in Calvin's judgment was the most important prayer in public worship. Three elements: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Two kinds of prayer, spoken and sung, and the sung is the most important. Calvin's judgment was congregational singing is very, very important. So when he got to Geneva, he began immediately to put to meter and rhyme the Psalms, and as I indicated earlier, the commandments, the Song of Simeon, and the Apostles' Creed, and with the help of Moreau and Beza, eventually saw the whole Psalter into French. And then with the help of Louis Bourgeois, if I pronounce that name properly, he put those texts to tunes that were worthy of the text for both formal as well as private worship. Now, the Reformers were interested in singing as a part of public worship. What highlights that truth is an interesting part of this history, too, that they did that in opposition, in the face of opposition. That's interesting. Both those major Reformers, and others too, were opposed in their desire to make congregational singing a part of worship. Luther faced them. He called them fanatics and super spiritual people. "I am not satisfied," said Luther, "with him who despises music, as all fanatics do." And he was referring to opponents of music in public worship. Well, Calvin faced them too, except Calvin's difficulty was greater, because his main opponent was his older, respected colleague, Zwingli. Maybe you didn't know that about Zwingli. Zwingli did not want music in public worship. That's kind of sad, in a way. And it's not because Zwingli didn't like music. It's not because Zwingli didn't know music. Zwingli was the best trained of all the Reformers. Zwingli was a talented composer. He was a skillful player on all kinds of instruments. And yet Zwingli simply asked one question: does the New Testament require it? And he answered, no, it doesn't. Because he mistakenly interpreted the verses that we read, "Sing with melody in your heart," to mean sing silently. And so he said, no public singing allowed in congregational worship. But had the Reformers been not so convinced of the importance of congregational singing, which all the people of God sang together, they may well have caved into that pressure not to sing. It's not worth it, they might have said. Well, it's pleasant and it might be nice, but we'll be willing to leave it go at that. They didn't say that. They pressed on and maintained the importance of that as part of public worship. Well, the interesting question tonight is, and that's what I spend the rest of the evening with, is the answer to the question, why? Why? We're not going to value music as part of the church's worship as we ought unless we understand why is music a fundamental part of public worship. There are two outstanding reasons for music having an important place in public worship. First of all, praise to God. Praise to God. The glory of God demands that we sing. The church sings in order to praise Him. That's primary. And without that, there's no concern that's worth having about music. The great God who graciously saved His people in love must be praised. And He'll be praised by singing. Some of you familiar with the Reformation Creed called the Heidelberg Catechism? The Reformers' logic is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into three parts. First, how great is my sin and misery? Second, how I may be delivered from that misery? And the third, how I may show gratitude to God for that deliverance. Now, it's that third part that I'm interested in. How I may show thankfulness for my deliverance. The Reformers' logic was first our misery, then we're saved, then we express gratitude. And the Reformers asked, what's the chief way in which we show gratitude? Two parts of that third section of the Catechism. An explanation of the Ten Commandments, by which we show gratitude, obedience to the commandments, and prayer. And the Reformers started that section by saying, the chief part of gratitude is prayer. They didn't say the chief part of prayer is gratitude, though that may be important too, but the chief part of gratitude. How do we express thanks to God? By prayer. The main way we express gratitude to God is prayer. And if Calvin's right, that singing is the most important way in which we pray, then singing is the most important way in which we show gratitude to God. Praise Him. Praise Him by singing. Calvin, it is a thing most expedient to sing public prayers so that the hearts of all may be aroused and stimulated to make similar prayers and render further praises and thanks to God with common love. And that's why the Reformers would not abide the super spiritual, quote, super spiritual members who said no singing in congregational worship. We haven't forgotten that, have we? Reformed believers today haven't overlooked that, have they? They must not. Or we're going to be like Josiah in our generations and find the songbook and say, what's this? If the Lord tarries, do not omit praise in song by all of the gathered worshipers as a part of public worship. Before I go to the second main reason, I want to draw out a couple of implications there, because praise was so important. The Reformers wanted quality singing. The Reformers wanted the singing to be of the best kind. They wanted music of the highest quality, music designed specifically for the church, because the praise of God deserves the best that the church can offer. Although the text, that is what they sang, was most important, they were not dismissive of tunes. They were not of the opinion of many today that really the melodies don't matter, it's just what you sing. And perhaps even, as many today say, you can adopt the songs from the world and just put the church's music to those melodies. That's a very common misunderstanding of Luther today. A very common misunderstanding is that Luther used tunes that came out of the pubs that the people were familiar with, and put the texts of the scripture to those songs that the drunks were familiar with. And that's simply not true. That misunderstanding or vicious rumor came from a misunderstanding of, perhaps some of you know the German word Barform. It's a musical term, Barform. Well, you recognize bar, pub. Well, he must have gotten those songs from the bars, the pubs. But bar form is simply a musical term that means a song of at least two stanzas, each line of which is in the form AAB. Bar form. I don't know what it is. I'm not very musical. My sons could probably tell me because one of them majored in music. But the fact of the matter is bar form has no reference at all to pubs and bars. And the scholars of Luther's music know very well, and we have to do everything we can to dispel that misunderstanding, the scholars of Luther's music know very well that, quote, his music for worship was not based on worldly ballads, but on the chants of the church. Associations matter. What comes to mind when you hear a tune? You know how powerful music is. Songs you learned years ago immediately bring memories to your mind. That's important. Don't bring memories of the world and worldliness to the minds of God's people by using the melodies of worldliness or the scripture's words. I was never so embarrassed in worship as when, in fulfilling the requirement for a seminary class to get a further degree, I visited a modern, seeker-friendly worship service, and they rapped Amazing Grace. You don't look surprised. They rapped it. Now maybe we can discuss that as to whether that would be appropriate. Maybe your lack of surprise means there will be a discussion. It doesn't matter. But to me, that's as incongruous as it could get. The Reformers wanted quality music and quality singing. Let me give you a couple of quotations from Calvin on that matter. He said there needs to be a difference between the music that you sing in the home to entertain your children and the music that you sing in the worship of church. Songs, quote, which are sung in the church in the presence of God. And then he said that church music must be weighty and majestic. Quote, there must always be concern that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty, as St. Augustine says. And thus there is a great difference between the music one makes to entertain men and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. So Calvin had music that was written with gravity and majesty. And you recognize that he quoted Augustine a millennium prior to that? That was the church's standard for church music, gravity and majesty. That's what Calvin wanted. But when he got to church, he heard the people sing, and he said that they sound like cows bellowing in a barn. He was very unhappy with the quality of the sound that came from the people. He had qualified men write the verse. He had qualified men put the melodies to it. But when it got to the people singing it, it sounded awful. So what he did was train children in school to sing all week long. And he set the children in front of the congregation so that the children trained the people of God to sing. Now that's innovative. That's interesting. And that's how the congregation in Geneva got to be the kinds of singers that they were. That's how interested Calvin was in good singing. Well, the second implication of this is that because the praise was so important, the Reformers wanted psalm singing. They wanted quality singing. They also wanted psalm singing. And here is not the place to try to argue for exclusive psalmody, even though the Protestant Reformed churches sing exclusively psalms. I only point out here that the Reformers, to a man, judged that the psalms put to verse were vitally important in the praise to God. To a man, the Reformers made that judgment. And although Luther sang more than the psalms, Luther would have been astounded at people today who would claim him as the reason that they have dismissed all psalms and sing only what we call hymns. He would have been astounded at that, angry at that, because all of the Reformers said, sing the psalms. They are what are fitting to give praise to God. But there's another reason. Why the Reformers promoted singing. And this we have forgotten. And there I make a broad generalization that I think paints with a broad brush, but does so rightly. The Roman Catholic Church certainly had forgotten this. And the point is that singing was for the edification of the people of God. Why does the church sing? Number one, for the praise of God. We've not forgotten that, most of us. But what many of us, if not most, have forgotten is that singing is for the edifying of believers. Singing is a means, a great instrument in God's hand to build up the church of Christ. There's a God-ordained power in singing for the building up of the people of God. Think about that. A God-ordained power in your singing to build up the saints, to edify the church, to make the people of God strong. Now, all the reformers saw the truth in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and that's why we read that this evening. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, the same kind of reference, speaking to yourselves. Speaking to yourselves. There's a reflexive action there that does not mean that I speak to myself and you speak to yourself. That's what Swingley probably would have judged silently. But I speak to you, and you speak to me, and we all speak to each other, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The reformers understood that that was a powerful instrument to bless the church. Luther was so fond of appealing to the history of Saul and David's use of musical instruments to calm the soul of Saul. Luther's own life was a testimony to that too, how good music to the praise of God was a balm to his troubled soul. Now, the little story about Luther's life is interesting. You probably are aware that Luther suffered depression often. One time the depression was so severe from the attacks of the devil that he went into his study, locked the door, lay on the floor, and refused to eat and come out. His wife was so concerned because she couldn't rouse him. Wasn't able to get him out of his study, that she called his friends who came over, peered through the keyhole, saw him sprawled on the floor, and finally broke down the door when he wouldn't come at their call. They propped him up on a chair or a couch, they gave him something to eat, and they sang to him. They sang to him, and that revived him. And he said to them before they left, "Don't ever fail to come again if I'm in this condition. Don't let me turn you away. And when you come, please, friends, sing to me." Sing. Luther understood the use that God had for music in the lives of the people of God. And so he wrote something like this. "Experience testifies that after the Word of God, music alone deserves to be celebrated as mistress and queen of the human heart." The greater praise, Luther went on to say, of music than this we cannot conceive. And now bear with me, there's a long sentence here, but it's beautiful. If you want to revive the sad, startle the jovial, encourage the despairing, humble the conceited, pacify the raving, mollify the hate-filled, and who is able to enumerate all the lords of the human heart, I mean the emotions of the heart and the urges which incite a man to all virtues and vices, what can you find more efficacious than music? That's Luther. And then he went on, the Holy Spirit himself honors it as an instrument of his specific office when he testifies in his Holy Scripture that his gifts came upon the prophets through its use. So Luther could say, music has so often stimulated and stirred me that I felt the desire to preach. And I hope the seminary students that I teach get a feel for that. Music has often so stimulated and stirred me that I felt the desire to preach from music. God designed music to have such power. What's the historical incident in the Old Testament where one of the prophets, before he prophesied, asked for a minstrel to come? Before he prophesied, they played, and then he prophesied. All right? music. Study the Old and the New Testament's testimony about music. And I want to spell that out and explain that. The Word of God itself describes how that works. Maybe I could say it this way, that music, and this is the main point now, has not only a vertical direction, that's the praise to God, it also has a horizontal direction. So that when we sing, we are not only and not always speaking to God, we are speaking to one another. You can't escape that when you read Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Speaking to yourselves, teaching and admonishing one another. And if you're doubtful, all you need to do is read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. And how many of them are spoken in language that one believer is speaking to another believer? Admonishing another believer. Teaching another believer. Comforting another believer. Go home tonight and read the Psalms. We'll look at a couple of them in a moment. But you'll see that. That's the exercise of our prophetic office. The Reformation restored to the people of God, all of them, the ability to prophesy, to speak God's word. It's not limited to me as an ordained pastor. It's your office to prophesy. Now, they called it the priesthood of all believers because the priests held the people at arm's length. You can't come to God except through me, they said. You can't pray to God except through me. Make your confession to me, I'll bring you to God. But included with that restoration of the priestly office was the restoration of the prophetic office. You are able to speak. If you marry, you have children. Even if you don't marry, you don't have children. You may, I'm thinking, speaking to teach your children. You speak to each other. You prophesy one to another. You have that ability. And that's what's going on. So, there are different faults in congregational singing. One of them is failing to think about what we say when we sing, but another one is failing to listen to the other believers when they're speaking to me. That's rude. You ever have that? Afterwards, we're going to fellowship over tea. Somebody is talking to you. And you're thinking about who you want to speak to in a moment. And it's not very polite, but you didn't hear what they said to you, and you're embarrassed, and you have to say, sorry, what are you saying? How much more rude isn't that in congregational worship when you're singing the Psalms and the people of God are speaking to you and you're not listening to them, speaking and admonishing, teaching and admonishing one another, speaking to each other, listening to the other people in the congregation when they sing. Now, Colossians says teaching. Teaching. And that's why it's so important to sing God's Word. I don't want to teach anybody with man's words. I want to teach people with God's Word. So sing God's Word. That narrows singing from many man-made songs, at least to biblical songs. It hasn't narrowed it yet to the Psalms, though that's where we want to bring it to. But you certainly aren't going to sing just what's the fancy of my imagination. I'm teaching you when I sing. Be very careful what you say, because you are teaching the others too. But now be positive. You grow in faith, the knowledge of faith, as you hear singing the Word of God. And the more you listen to the people of God confess, the more you grow in grace. How instructive are the Psalms? Maybe you could ask somebody to come and give a special lecture just to show from the Psalms, how instructive they are. I'd like to do a study of that. I made part of this speech as an article for our theological journal. I'm tempted to continue that, three or four more articles, and go through the whole Psalm book and analyze the Psalms and see which ones are speaking to God, which ones to us, what doctrine is being taught. And I have found, just in a cursory glance, that it's everywhere from theology to eschatology. I think you understand that. The Psalms include everything. Theology, anthropology, study of man, study of Christ, study of salvation, study of the church, study of the last things. Why? When we sang Psalm 98, what did we sing? We sang eschatology. Who wants to sing eschatology today? But let me point it out, what we sang. Lo, he comes. Where is it? Psalm 98, verse 9, because he comes. Well, why is he coming? to judge the earth comes he. What's he going to do there? And how is he going to judge? He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. You teach eschatology to the people of God when you sing the psalm. Beautiful. Beautiful. Now you understand why I say you could take a whole lecture, maybe a series of lectures, to see how the Psalms are instructive in every area of theology. One of the ways we versify Psalm 51 is this: I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. That's a good confession. I learned something about that. My children learned something about that, and grandchildren, when they sing Psalm 51. I, not was, I am evil, born in sin. Anthropology, the study of man. And we could go on and on and on. The people of God learned history from singing the Psalms. Think of the Psalms that go on and on that sometimes you don't sing all of because they're so long. What are they? Simply a recitation of history. Think of Psalms 77 to 80 and 105 to 107. One of the ways we versify Psalm 77 in our American psalm book is this: Thy way was in the sea, O God, through mighty waters deep and broad. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown. But safe thy people thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep. That's kind of the introduction to it. And then a long recitation of the history of God leading his people through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. They learned when they sang the Psalms. Our psalm book has this favorite stanza, favorite to me. And I'd like to sing it, but I can't. The story be told to warn and restrain of hearts that were hard, rebellious and vain, of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant nor walked in his fear. The Psalms teach doctrine. The Psalms teach history. The Psalms teach the Christian life. How do you begin singing the Psalms? Psalm 1. This is the way we versify it. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. What's the way of blessedness, happiness, joy for the people of God? Restrain your feet from sin. And my children learned that when they were so young. So young. They learned about the Christian life. They learned history. They learned everything. This is why the church is edified by singing. Anybody know 1 Peter 3:18? 1 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That "and" connects those two logically. How do you grow in grace? By growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sing. Learn something. That's why Calvin required catechetical instruction of children include that they memorize songs. That's interesting too. Singing to begin the catechism lesson during the week was not just an act of worship, although it was, but singing was an assignment for the children to do at home, and then they would come and sing in the catechism lesson. They learned the words, they learned to sing, and that was part of their instruction. And that's why Luther wrote hymns that were catechetical. Find in the bookstore sometime Luther's small catechism, Luther's larger catechism, you'll find versifications of the Ten Commandments, versifications of the Apostles' Creed, and even versifications of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The people of God were taught the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, Luther did it wrong there about the Lord's Supper, but he was teaching by singing. And so he called the Psalms David's Catechism. David's Catechism. Now bring yourself back to Deuteronomy 6 and think for a moment. Here's the word that you need to put before your children everywhere you go and in everything that you do. When you walk by the way, when you go in the house, when you rise up, when you lie down. Put my word in the children's mouth. Is it possible that they didn't do that by singing? I can't imagine that they didn't do that by teaching the children to sing. Doesn't this open up a, a part of Old Testament history and obedience to God in a church that is not so familiar to the people of God. The devil understands the power of music to teach too. And it's only slightly exaggerated to say that more heresy has been sung into the church than has been taught by preachers. Slight exaggeration. More heresy has come into the church by songs than by false prophets. But I think we understand that too. You don't have to be your age, college student age. You can be our age too, to understand the power of music, because I used to listen to some pretty evil music, and when those songs come on the radio, if I hit the wrong button, they'll work on me pretty quickly, and I know those words, and they were not good for me spiritually. They teach. They do. They teach. And so be careful what you listen to. The devil understands the power of music to drive the lie into the hearts and souls of men. That's one of it. One aspect of Colossians 3. The other aspect is admonishing. Admonishing. And we're coming to an end. I want to finish in about 5 minutes. But I need to get this too. It's not just teaching one another, but it's admonishing one another. And Paul says in Romans 14 that we're able to do that. We all are able to admonish one another. And don't misunderstand, admonish doesn't mean rebuke necessarily, but it means remind and comfort. It's the word that's translated sometimes, comfort. Teach and comfort one another. Teach and remind one another. Teach and rebuke one another. All of those are included. When you sing, when you sing, when you listen to others sing, they're doing something to you. From the Psalms, they're doing something. And when that word of reminder comes, don't listen to it as the word of Joe Blow or Mary Smith, but listen to it as the word of Christ that comes to you from their mouth. And then it's powerful in your life to affect change in you, real change. What true church doesn't open the worship service with a psalm that praises God? Let me give an example. Psalm 111, Psalm 112. What does it say? Praise the Lord. There's an admonition there. There's an imperative there. It's from me to you, say, praise the Lord. You're not speaking to God there. You're speaking to one another. You're admonishing the fellow believers in the congregation. Let me give a couple of other examples. Think, for example, if you're jealous of the man who's got all kinds of money. He's got a car, you don't. He's got a nice home, and you don't. You come into church nursing that jealousy. You're bitter. You're angry that in the providence of God, you don't have what he has. And then you hear the fellow believers singing to you from Psalm 73 saying, God loves the righteous. His goodness is sure. He never forsaketh the good and the pure. This is our versification of Psalm 73. Yet once my faith faltered, I envied the proud. In doubt and disquiet, my spirit was bowed. And wronging God's children, this is my confession. I cried in my pain that clean hands are worthless and pure hearts are vain. I went through that. I know what you're doing. I know why you're doing it. It's wrong. And I'm admonishing you, and you're admonishing me from Psalm 73. You're not speaking to God there. Indirectly, you are. You're speaking to one another. When you're tempted to be self-sufficient and independent of the importance of church unity and so forth, then you sing Psalm 133. This is our versification of it. Behold, how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. When I'm doubting God's love for me, sinner that I am, then you tell me from Psalm 87, and you address me as Zion, that's church. Zion, on thy holy hills, God thy maker loves thee well. All thy courts his presence fills, he delights in thee to dwell. And then this, How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. And I have all kinds of other examples. We're going to just omit those for now. But is it any wonder that Elisha, he's the one, asked for music before he prophesied, and that all the reformers were of one voice when they said, quote, by music the prophetic spirit was given to Elijah? And that Calvin said, in truth, we know from experience that song has great force and vigor. And now you understand why I said at the very beginning, music had an indispensable place in the Reformation, and music will have a place if the church is to be reformed today. I'm thankful to hear you sing as well as you do in a small group like this. It's apparent that you've sung these psalms together before. And I urge you, on the basis of the Word of God, don't ever fail to sing together. I want to end tonight by another little story from the Old Testament. Probably a relatively unfamiliar story. King Jehoshaphat had the Ammonites and the Moabites and a number of other nations surround him. And he was terrified. He asked the prophet, what shall we do? And the man came and prayed and so forth. And they sang. They sang. And then they received instruction from God. This is how you do it. They went out with their armies, and at the forefront of the army they put the singers. The singers. They'd been told, today you're not going to fight. Today you're going to watch and see the salvation of God. They put the singers at the front of the army. And the Word of God says in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 to 22, when they began to sing, God discomfited the other armies, destroyed them. They had the victory through that instrument, powerful instrument. And how many times in the Old Testament doesn't the Word of God teach us that, and we don't remember that very well? Let us sing. Let us sing. I wish I had more time, but I'll end with this. We're going to be singing in glory. It's not going to end here. We're going to be singing in heaven. And then a quotation that you can only find in Luther. Luther said, if God gave us such beautiful music in the latrine of this life, that's all this life is, an outhouse. If God gave us such music in the latrine of this life, imagine what music there will be in eternal life when everything is perfect and joyful. Look forward to singing in heaven. Prepare now to God's praise and the building up of God's people.